Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. You have a good number, and I invite you to be following with me in your Bibles this morning. I got quite a few scriptures this morning, and I just hope that you will study along with me as we go through our lesson today. I will also say this. It's good to have my family here. I've got my parents and my brother and sister-in-law and their daughter here, so it's good to have the whole LaRue clan here this morning, and I hope you meet them if you get a chance. Also, this lesson this morning is actually, I'm preaching in Issaquah on Thursday evening for their summer series that they have annually, and they invited me to come and speak to them, and so this, y'all are my dry run this morning, and hopefully it'll come out well, and if you got some critiques, let me know so that I can fix it for Thursday, and I would appreciate that very much. And the title that I was given, the topic I was given to speak on was Live Right. And their mission statement, so to speak, is that they want to live right and do good and be ready. And so that's what their theme is on this summer going through their series. And really, is live right even grammatically correct? Should it be like live rightly? If we were in the South, it would just be right living. That's what we're looking for, right living. It's truly an apt mission statement, though, for the Christian. It's the perfect and simplest summation of what the Christian is called to do and to be. It calls us as a church also to live right, to do good, and to be ready for every opportunity that might come about. And it's, on the surface, it seems simple, right? Well, of course. I mean, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm supposed to live right. That's kind of the basics, right? And yet, it's not as simple as it seems, especially in this world, in this country, and specifically even here in the Pacific Northwest. What does it really even mean to live right? Why should I bother? How do I do it? Those are all questions that we need to ponder and explore, and I hope that we will do that today. So in this day and age, what does it even mean to live right? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Is there a difference between the two? And I'll submit to you this, that there has to be an objective truth. There has to be objective morality. There has to be a source for morality. Otherwise, what makes anything true? If there is no source of objective, real truth, what makes anything real or true? If there is no source for morality, what does it even matter what I do? Who cares? If there are no consequences, if it doesn't matter in terms of my soul, what does it even matter what I do with my life? What does it matter if I concern myself with what is right and what is wrong? And I ask you to think about this. Society says that there are things that are right and wrong. So where does that come from? We have a conscience innate within us. Where does that come from? I submit that it comes from the very Creator. He instilled within us a conscience that tells us there are things that I should and should not do. There is right and there is wrong. There is such a thing as objective truth, objective morals. And they come from the Creator God who instilled them in us. And yet, the state of our society today is that there is no such thing. It doesn't matter. There's no such thing as objective truth. It matters more about what you feel. This is the state of our society today. And maybe you read the news this past week where CNN had to let go a few of its writers because they pretty much, well, they didn't, they threw out the facts in favor of ratings, in favor of getting at their agenda. And so I had to let go a few of these journalists and managers. And there's a religious satire website that I find quite abusing, and it's called the Babylon Bee. And the Babylon Bee posted a pretty good article for a supposed vacancy that CNN had because of these journalists that had to be let go. And this, they made this up. Again, this is satire, okay? But their supposed ad for the CNN vacancy says, "Head fiction writer, this is our story. This is what we do. CNN has become known as the world's leading source of thrilling, news-shaped fiction. Our fabricated stories are created from the idea that people around the world want more, need more, deserve more. Imagined narratives that reinforce what they already believe at the expense of objective truth." And we laugh at that because it's funny. It's the very definition of sad but true. We laugh at it because it is sad but true. And that's what satire is. Satire is extremely useful. It is a hilarious statement on a sad truth. In fact, it's defined as the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule. Listen to this. To expose or criticize people's stupidity or vices, particularly in the context of contemporary politics and other topical issues. And I would say that. I mean, you look at satire and you laugh at it because people's stupidity sometimes is just funny. And yet it's also sad. I mean, objective truth. People scoff today at the notion of objective truth. It's stupidity. We need to realize and spread the message that there is such a thing as objective truth, by which I must live, hence living right. And that God is the source of that objective truth. God is the source and definition of what is good. God is the source of righteousness, of morality, and of our conscience. Look at me, it's what the scripture says. It says that God is the source of truth. I would say even the totality of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are the totality of truth. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 160 that the sum of your word is truth. That means that this, the sum of it, the totality of it, all of it put together, if you want to know what truth is, all you have to do is go here. This is truth. This is what God has said. And because He's the Creator, because He defines what is right and wrong, because He defines what righteousness and morality is, because He defines what is good, because He defines what truth is, what He has said is the totality of truth. And if I want to know what truth is, I need to go to that. Not only that, Jesus Himself claimed to be the truth. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If I want to come to the Father, if I want to make my way to salvation, I have to go to Jesus. I have to listen to what He says. He says, I am the truth. So I have to listen to what He says. Jesus claimed that the Father was also the source of truth. In John chapter 17, in verse 17, as He was praying for His disciples, in John chapter 17, He says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I mean, there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There is no other option. God's word is truth. The Father is the source of truth. Jesus said so. Your word is truth. He also labeled the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, back in John chapter 14 and verse 17. He says, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. What Jesus is saying there is that the world doesn't want truth. The world doesn't care about truth. And the world can't have truth because it doesn't want to have God. They neither see Him or know Him. Therefore, they can't receive the truth. They can't bear the truth because what? It convicts them. And they don't want to change. But you know Him and He dwells in you and He will be with you. So we allow the Word to dwell in us. We allow that Holy Spirit to dwell in us through the Word of truth that He has given us. The Godhead is the source of truth. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not only is He the source of truth, but He is the source of all that is good. He is the definition of all that is good. Look at me again in the Psalms. Several verses here in the Psalms. We won't look at all of them for sake of time this morning, but they are listed there for you to take down. In Psalm chapter 38 and verse 8, or rather chapter 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And also in James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says that He is the Father of lights. And He gives good gifts. God the Father is the source and the definition of all good things. He has instilled in us our consciences to tell us what is good and what is evil. By contrast, Satan is the deceiver. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is evil. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus says about Satan, "You are of the father, your devil. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So when people say that there is no such thing of objective truth, that is the devil speaking through their mouth. That is the devil's lie, saying that there is no such thing as truth. They said there's no truth in him. When people deny that there is truth, they are submitting themselves to their father, the father of lies, the devil. God is the source not only of what is true, what is good, but also of righteousness. Back in Psalm chapter 145 and verse 17. Psalm 145 and verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." Also in chapter 71 and verse 19. Chapter 71 and verse 19. "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the highest heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" No one compares to God. God is the definition of righteousness. His righteousness reaches to the highest heavens. Because he is God, he defines what is good. God's laws are in fact a reflection of his own righteous nature. And let me tell you this, that God does not change. God's righteousness, God's standards, God's morals, God's laws. People want to say that they change, with the time, that the Bible is outdated, it's not necessary anymore. God's laws do not change. God's character does not change. God is the source of righteousness, and what he says is righteous, and will always be righteous, and no matter how hard I want or try to change it, it cannot be changed. Morality does not change with the whims of society. And yet we now live in a society that says there is no such thing as objective truth. It scoffs at the idea. Because it's all relative and subjective to how you feel. I mean, we have gotten to the point in this society where apparently even the scientific facts about gender no longer apply. It's a spectrum. What kind of nonsense is that? Either you're one thing or you're the other. And if that's the case, if that's the logic, why even stop there? Why not? Life just becomes a Holiday Inn Express commercial. Well, are you a doctor? No, but I slept at a Holiday Inn Express last night. So let me perform a surgery. I feel like a doctor today. So let me perform a surgery. I feel like a millionaire. So somebody better give me $10 million and treat me like I'm royalty. I feel like Batman. I'm going to wear a cape and go jump off a building. It's absurd. And yet, that's the logic. We take that and we look at those other examples and say, well, no, that's silly. Well, yeah, it is, but so is the other. It's the same line of logic. Not only do we live in a society that says there's no objective truth, we live in a society whose morality has become completely backwards. We live in an age of Isaiah 5 and verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That which was considered evil and done in shame and in private just 60 years ago is now celebrated openly as good and wholesome and desirable and to be proud of. Our society's morality is completely backwards. I mean, look, those who support homosexual marriage, if you oppose supporting that in today's day and age, then you are the worst, most discriminating, most hateful bigot. If you oppose abortion, you are the vilest hater of women, waging war upon them. Our morality has become completely flipped. Our society needs the truth of God's Word. We need the righteousness that God requires. James chapter 1 and verse 20. James admonishes us not to be angry, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God requires a certain righteousness of His people. He requires a certain behavior from them. And James is saying that this is not something that man's natural behavior, his natural nature, does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, in order for me to live righteously, I must be in tune with God's nature rather than my own. I must be in tune with God's character. I must have a knowledge of His precepts. Because my own nature does not produce the righteousness that God requires. What is the righteousness of God? Well, I think there's really two senses in which we can understand the righteousness of God. Number one, the righteousness of God is in one sense His judgment of His people. And the fact that He is able to view us as righteous because Jesus paid the sacrifice for our sins. The penalty was paid by the blood of Christ on the cross. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. But in another sense, God's righteousness is what He expects of His people. It's how He expects us to live. Both of these things flow from His precepts. What His definition of good is, what His definition of righteousness is, His establishment of what is good and evil, His standards of moral purity, they come because He defines and decrees what is good and what I must do. And as the Creator of the universe, He has that authority over me, and He requires it of me. He requires me to live by His standards of moral purity. What does that mean? Moral purity. It means I have purged sin from my life. It means I am holy. I am set apart. I am following God's decrees of what is right and what is wrong. So then to live right means several things. Number one, I say that it means to believe, first and foremost, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that God is the source of what is right. Secondly, it means that I must learn what God says is right and wrong from His Word. I have a responsibility to fear Him. Psalm 86 and verse 11. And that's not always easy. I mean, it's harder than it sounds to always know what God expects of us in every single situation. And so what that means is that I have to work at it. I have to study His Word. I have to know what His precepts are. I have to know what He expects of me. I have to learn what's right and wrong from His Word. Thirdly, I have to put myself in subjection to Him and to His moral and religious laws. And that's not always easy either. I mean, we don't like being in subjection to anyone. That's not a comfortable thing. It's not a fun thing. We want our way. We discussed it in Bible class this morning. The problem with man throughout history has been, yeah, sure, God, I love You, but I'm going to love You in my way. I'm going to do it my way. God says, you can't have it Your way. You have it My way. You put yourself in subjection to Me. Fourthly, to live right means to continually purge sin from my life, to mold myself after God's character, and to draw closer to Him. James 4, verse 7 and 8. Fifthly, it means to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Micah 6 and verse 8. And what does that mean, to love mercy? I think it means to do good unto others. And finally, it means that I must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. If I'm going to live right, that means I must be actively seeking out God's righteousness. I have to want to know what it is. I have to want to know what it means for me in my life. All right, great. But why should I do that? I understand what you're saying. I understand what righteousness is. But why should I even bother? What does it matter to me? Well, let me tell you that what we do matters. Because, I mean, this is the basis of what we are called to be as Christians and do. We as Christians are called to live righteously. This is one of the most important concepts in all the Bible. The word righteous or righteousness is used, listen to this, some 520 times in the Bible. Paul uses it some 40 times in Romans alone. And so what does righteousness do? Righteousness brings life. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness brings life. Now, don't mistake me to say that it earns it. It doesn't earn it. But the righteous lives by faith. I must seek after righteousness. I must pursue it. Several verses in 1 and 2 Timothy, but we'll look only at one this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul admonishes, "So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." What I was stressing earlier, moral purity, a pure heart. He says that I must pursue these things. What does it mean to pursue something? You're chasing after it. You're trying to find it. You're trying to obtain it. I pursue it. He also tells us that the prayer of the righteous has great power. Why should I live righteously? Well, because if I want God to hear my prayers, if I want them to be effective, I have to be righteous. James 5:16, the prayer of the righteous has great power as it is working. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, I must die to sin and live to righteousness if I want to be acceptable to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the Lord listens and attends to the prayers of the righteous. What I do matters. We are called to do deeds in accordance with and to prove our faith and love for God. And James makes it very clear, presents the argument very clearly in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. So what I do matters. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, James 2:23 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, when it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, you have to recall the story. What did Abraham believing in God actually consist of? Abraham believing in God consisted of him going and sacrificing his son Isaac, the son of promise. What is the point? The writer is saying he believed God's promise that Isaac was the son of promise. Therefore, he believed it so strongly he was willing to go and sacrifice him. Because that's what God told him to do. He proved his faith and love for God by his obedience. It's not just about belief. Belief involves obedience. So we are called to do deeds of righteousness in accordance with and to prove our faith and love for God. Abraham, case in point. What I do matters. Secondly, why should I live right? Because we as Christians are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, holiness, righteousness, purity. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Well, what does this tell us? That means that we are chosen, a chosen race. We are chosen by God himself to be part of his family, part of his royal family, a royal priesthood. That means we are sons and heirs of the promised inheritance. Thirdly, we are a holy nation. Again, what does it mean to be holy? We are sanctified, set apart, righteous. We are his possession. We belong to God because he chose us and made us holy. And he called us out of darkness, out of the power of Satan, and into his marvelous light. Walking in the light as he is in the light. And of course, we cannot ignore the connotation between light and right. Live right. If you look at the rest of the context, here in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in verse 10, he's taking from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, where God has made us his people and given us mercy, even though we previously did not have it, do not deserve it. He has taken us and made us his people. Verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So we're abstaining from fleshly passions. We're trying to live righteously. We're trying to walk in the light. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, here we're told we have to act more honorably than the Gentiles so that even when they malign us, even when they make fun of us, they will see that it is God and His law of righteousness at work in us. And we'll ultimately have to glorify Him in the day of visitation when He returns. Why should I live right? Because I am part of a royal family, a holy nation called out of the darkness and into the light. Which leads to the third point, which is why should I live? Because we are to shine as lights. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse or twisted generation. A generation that is wrong in every way. He says, among whom we are to shine as lights. Paul's admonition to the Philippians is the same to us today. Earlier in that verse, he says, we must be blameless and innocent like children of God without blemish. If I'm to be a light to the nations, if I'm going to be a light shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, I must be holy, righteous, and walking in the light as innocent and blameless as a child. If I'm God's child, I must walk in the light. I must walk and shine. I must be different from that perverse and crooked generation. And this echoes very clearly Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Clearly, I think, where Paul was taking from here, where Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a light under a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I live right. I do good because that means people are going to see what I do and they're going to glorify God. It's not about me. It's not about what I'm doing. It's about making sure people see God at work in me. So how do I do it? Well, we start right there. We shine as lights. Being a light is not just why I should live right, it's also how I live right. I live right by being different, by being this city set on a hill that people cannot help but see, by being something that other people see and speak positively of, that they want to emulate, that they glorify God because of me. Secondly, I receive with meekness the implanted word. I think this is a very important concept. Over in James chapter 1 and verse 27, which we've been studying in our classes on Wednesday, which, again, I hope that if you haven't been coming to that, I strongly, strongly urge you to make time to be here on Wednesdays for the study of James. It's a wonderful book that helps us in every facet of living the Christian life. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So I have a responsibility to do good to others and to live righteously, to live morally pure, to keep myself unstained from the world. But he also says that I have to receive with meekness the implanted word. Sorry, I marked that wrong. Verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, I have to allow God's word to penetrate my heart. I have to receive it, plant it within me. I have to study it. I have to allow it to grow. That's what something does when it's planted. If it's properly planted, it grows. If it's nurtured, it grows. The word has to grow in your heart and take the place of all the wickedness that was growing there before. It has to supplant that wickedness. How do I live right? I receive with meekness the implanted. I have to humble myself with meekness. Humble myself and allow and say, you know what? I cannot live the way I need to live on my own, by my own desires. I have to allow God's word, His objective truth, to guide me. Paul instructed the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16 to hold fast to the word of life in order to shine His lights. We have to be in constant study of God's word in order to do that. The psalmist also states in Psalm chapter 119, Psalm chapter 119 is all about the psalmist's love for God's word. And so Psalm chapter 119, and beginning in verse 9, we see, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart, and received it with meekness, implanted it that I might not sin against you. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 67, before I was afflicted and I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. God's word allows me to live right and instructs me on how to live right. And I must always keep that word at the forefront of my mind. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Thirdly, I need to let God mold me in His image. After all, we are created in His image, Genesis 1 and verse 27, and therefore have a responsibility to imitate Him. So do not disregard the God who made you. Do not disregard His authority over you. Several times throughout Scripture, the illustration is made of us being as clay in the hands of the potter. Isaiah 29 several times, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 64, Jeremiah 18. All these times, God says, you are like clay in the potter's hand. And has the clay any right to say to the potter, why have you made me like this? No, we have no right to ask God, why have you done this? Why are these your rules? That doesn't make sense, so I'm going to do it my way. We don't have that right. God is the potter. God is the creator. God has the authority. I need to accept that. And I need to allow His authority and His word to mold me after His image in which He has already made me. Fourthly, I need to pray. I need to pray constantly for myself and for others. I need to pray for strength and wisdom to do what is right in every situation. And that really needs no further explanation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, Ephesians 6:18, James 5:16, all of these things. The prayer of the righteous avails much. Put on the armor of God. Part of the armor of God is prayer, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Fifthly, I need to be doing good unto others. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And really, this is kind of where they got their theme over there at Issaquah. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, about being ready and doing good and living right. He says there in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So there's a benefit to doing this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So in other words, do the right thing always. Separate yourself from the crowd. Seek opportunities to help. To do good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. Sixthly, I need to pursue righteousness, as we mentioned already in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Something to be pursued, something to be chased, something to be sought after. Another good thesis for this is in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. I mean, you want to know how to live as a Christian? You want to know what a Christian really looks like? All you have to do is look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. I mean, my Bible even has this section listed as marks of the true Christian. It sums up the Christian life. Seventh, we train ourselves in righteousness. And you see there that I have on the board that word training underlined. Training. It takes training. It takes constant effort, constant work, training like an athlete, doing the hard thing, denying self. This is not something that is easy. And that's the problem. Most people do not want to put in the effort or make the sacrifices to train themselves in righteousness. So ask yourself, do you really want it bad enough? Jesus says you must take up your cross and follow Him. And if you don't do that, you're not worthy of Him. Are you training yourself in righteousness? Are you putting in the effort and the work? Are you taking up your cross and following Him? And finally, I would admonish us to fight on. How do I live right? I fight the good fight of faith. I keep focused on the goal. I put on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We are in a fight. Paul describes it as a fight, a battle, a race, a boxing match. We're going to take some punches. It's not going to feel good. But every day I wake up ready to fight the battle, to make the hard choices, to resist the devil and cause him to flee from us. James 4 and verse 7. Finally, I must strain forward to the goal, staying focused upon it at all times. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Paul admonishes us to keep our eyes on that prize, straining forward to the goal. I mean, that word straining, this is, again, an idea that it is not easy. I have to keep my eyes focused upon it. Remember that if you do not keep your eye on the prize, if you do not remember what it is that you're working for and why, which is Jesus on the cross, which is a home in heaven with Him, if we don't remember that, if we don't keep our eyes on that, we will not find it necessary to work for it. We will not find it necessary to make the sacrifices needed to obtain the prize. So stay focused and fight on. The Hebrew writer even says that we must gather up our strength for this fight. Turn with me to one final passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet." How do I find straight paths for my feet? I look to God's Word. "So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And listen to that. Strive, he says, for peace. Gather up your strength. Strive for peace. And strive for holiness. For without it, without holiness, without living right, he says, no one can see God. Live right. You want to see God? Live right. Deny self. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Stay focused on the cross. Fight the fight. Live right. Do good. Be ready. For the day is coming when the Lord will return and it will be too late. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess on heaven and earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you need to make that good confession today? That Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Believe the sum of the truth of the Word of God. It says Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That you're a sinner. That there is objective truth. That there is right and wrong. And that we all sin and fall short of His glory. Therefore, we all must pay the penalty for sin. And yet Jesus stepped in and paid that penalty for you. And you access that blood by submitting yourself to Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel, won't you do so now while we stand and sing?